the sermon shorter. So let's have a short sermon. Should we have our kids come up to the front? Can you guys bring your... But do you have any other students that trickled in? Any other little ones? Oh, you're a big one. You're a big kid. Let's have just have our kids come on up. Bring your Bibles. And Gavin was asking me, which story are we doing? So let's come on up to the front. Or Gavin, maybe you just need to stay. Come on up, girls. So remember, we've been talking about Moses, and you remember what Gavin's been saying all week? What has he been doing all week? He's been telling us the story. Do you remember what he's been saying?
No.
And God said, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And Gavin, do you remember what you've been saying? And he lifted up his staff. What was the rest of it? And the waters stood up on each side. Guys, that's what the Exodus is about. The Exodus is a story. Do you have your bookmark in your Bible? Go ahead and turn to your bookmark there. And I want you to turn a couple of pages toward the very end of the story. Come on up here, buddy. Remember, Moses lifted his staff. Remember, Gavin, you've been doing this all week, buddy. Moses lifted his staff and the waters parted. Do you guys know what the word Exodus means? Because Moses was the leader that God handpicked to lead his people in the Exodus. Do you know what the Exodus, do you know what that word means? Leave. Good. It means leave, to leave, get out of there. It means to exit. It means to exit. God's people were in slavery in Egypt. So if you've got it right here, or actually probably right here, this closing line talks to about, as we've been talking about this month, about Moses and the story of God rescuing his people from Egypt. Why was Egypt such a bad place? Yeah, honey. Because of the Pharaoh. Yeah, and what did the Pharaoh make God's people do? Why was it such a freeing thing for them to leave? He made them work hard, but working hard isn't a bad thing. He treated people like they weren't people at all. They were just there to build his kingdom, and they were supposed to work 7 days a week, whether they wanted to or not. Can you imagine doing chores all day, every day, and never having a break, whether you wanted to do them or not? Can you imagine it? You would want to leave our house. And that's what the Exodus is about. The Exodus is about exiting Pharaoh's kingdom so that they could be treated like people again, so God could love them. Let's just read this last page. Can we read it together? Let me read it for us here. That very night, Moses and God's people fled out of Egypt and out of slavery. Slavery is where you just have to work and work and work, and you never get a break, and you're never treated with dignity like a real person. They were free at last. God's people would always remember this great rescue and call it Passover. But even a greater rescue was coming. It's okay, honey. God was going to do it again. He was going to come down once more to rescue his people. And this time, God was going to set them free forever and ever. Honey. It's okay. It's okay.
I'm done.
It's okay. You can be done. Go sit with Mama, please. Go sit with Mama, please. Thank you. You can help me in just a little bit. Come sit with Mama. Thank you. So in that last page, guys, the really important thing to remember is Jesus is setting us free. And he's setting us free from a slavery of what God's word will call it, tell us is sin. Sin tells you what to do, and outside of Jesus, you have to do it. Everybody's a slave to either sin or to God. And in Jesus, we see, as this story is telling us, in Jesus, he's setting a people free so that they don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. They can actually do what God wants and not what Pharaoh wants. So that's a wonderful thing. Should we pray so we can go back to coloring and drawing? All right, let's pray. God, we love you, and we're so thankful that, Jesus, you are setting people free all over the world, and that the story of Moses in Exodus is a wonderful story, and it's looking forward to the day when you on the cross would set people free from sin and from death, that we don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. We don't have to do what sin wants. You set us free, God, so that we can come out into a land that's lovely and free, so that we can love you and serve you instead. Thank you so much for your grace. God, I pray you'd press that truth deep into our hearts today and this week. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. Great job, guys. It's a wonderful truth for us, not just for our students. My prayer is for all of us that truth would settle into our hearts, right? You're free if you're in Christ. You're free. You don't have to do what sin is barking out. You can do what the Lord wants. That's really the way Jesus brings that story to a climax. What we've been doing over the last several weeks is singing these songs, reading these songs, thinking about the songs that a free people would sing as they go up to Jerusalem to worship. And so if you've got your Bibles, I'd love for you to go ahead and get those out right into the book of Psalms, Psalm 130. We're almost to the end. We're going to do just a couple of more before we get into really the fall. We're going to do a sermon series in the fall that'll be a shorter series. We're going to do a couple more of these songs of ascent. And the songs of ascent, like any other book, there's always sort of this overlap. There's always this thing where as you're reading the Bible, right, it'll say this in one place and it'll say it again in another place. That's kind of how Psalm 130 is. It'll pick up some of the themes, but it'll develop them just a little bit more and give us a little bit of a different shape for the way that we find ourselves when we find ourselves praying. Most of the time, when we're praying, it's because we have a need. And we've said that a lot over the last several weeks, right? We find ourselves in a position where there's nothing left to do but pray. And if you're like me, and you don't have to be like me, but that's usually where that's like my last step. I've done everything else I can, right? I've done everything else I can to help myself out of this. I don't like to be like at the end of my rope. All right, Lord, can you step in again, please? There's a shame or there's a guilt. I've tried everything I can to help myself because God helps those who help themselves, right? No. It's not what Psalm 130 says. Psalm 130 says God helps those who can't help themselves. In fact, he likes doing that. His ears are particularly attuned to the cries of people who are at the bottom. I don't like hearing that. I don't like saying that. That's an affront to your pride and my pride. God helps those who help themselves. And Psalm 130 says that's just not true. That's not how God is. When we pray, it's usually because we're at the end of our rope. We can't help ourselves out of this jam, can we? I really do need God to help me where I'm at. And that's where the psalm begins, Psalm 130. It's at the bottom. It's at the depths. If you've got your bulletin, what I'd like for you to do is, there's a little flap, you know that little flap that's always kind of uncomfortably in the way in your bulletin? I want you to get that flap open and I want you to draw a little picture on it. There should be a little space there in the little flap where there's usually some questions. There should be a little space. And I want you to draw this as best you can. I'm not going to like catch you at the door and examine your drawing and go, that looks nothing like that. We're not going to test you, okay? I feel like when I look at Psalm 130, I see a person who's in a predicament. Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I cry to you, God. So this is the shape that I see in Psalm 130 of somebody who's they're in a predicament. They're in a problem and they can't get out. Quite frankly, they're right there. If this is life, right here, and you find yourself at the depths, you're at the bottom, this is where the psalmist is singing from. They're not at the top. Rarely do we pray when we're at the top. Oh, Lord, it's so good. We do, right? And that's good. It's so good for our souls to just acknowledge God's grace and God's goodness when we're at the top. And yet the psalms indicate 2/3 of them are when we're in need, we're in distress, and that's okay. God gave us that part of his word to acknowledge that's where we're going to find ourselves as God's people. So draw this shape. This is where the psalmist finds themselves, is at the bottom. And when we're at the bottom, When we can't help ourselves anymore, do you know what the best thing to do is at that point? Do you know what the most biblical thing to do is? It's cry. It's not to think it out any further. You've already thought it out. You can't work your way out any further. The best thing to do, the first thing to do is to cry. So you know, just you draw the shape, just write the little word, cry. There's four, I feel like, seasons or four stages or four sections that this psalm seems to elaborate on. When we find ourselves at the bottom and we can't help ourselves, we're at that spot where we're like, God, I can't help myself out of this pit. I really do need you to intervene. Psalm 130 seems to show us that there's four segments as we try to work, as we try to partner with God, as he works us out of the depths, as we come out of the depths of wherever we're at. And the first thing, notice the first line, when we're in the depths, when we're at the bottom, the first thing to do, the most, quote, biblical thing to do, is to just cry. You just cry out. You're done trying to run scenarios. You're done trying to figure out how you can make ends meet. You're done. There's just no way out. And so you cry. That's the most biblical thing to do. And I say that, I hate saying that. That's the biblical thing to do because everybody thinks they're biblical. But the Bible just says, look, when you're at the bottom, when you're in the depths, the best thing to do is to just cry. The Psalms, the majority of them are written in tears. We have an entire book in our Bible called Lamentations, written by a prophet who's examining the state of his people as it's being torn down by a rival nation because of their disobedience. Babylon comes in and wipes Jerusalem out and carts everybody off, and Jeremiah's looking at the city, looking at the ruins as it burns, and he knows that it's their own fault. They're at the depths because of their own sin. And he can't work his way out of it. He can't think his way out of it. He can't buy his way out of it. And so he just cries. And he writes an entire book in our Bible about somebody just crying over the state of affairs. When we find ourselves at the bottom, when we're out of gas, when there's just nothing else we can do, the most biblical thing to do is to cry. And you notice, verse 2 says that the Lord, thankfully, has selective hearing. Does anybody have selective hearing in here? Ingrid has selective hearing. Don has selective. You guys are brave. The only two brave souls. Where are the men? Where are the... Instead of doing this, you should be going like this, right? Selective hearing is an Omdahl trait. You know, you're not really there, and then these words just creep. Some of us, we have selective hearing for conflict. Like, you don't want to enter in unless there's a fight, and then you want to get in there. Like you're looking for that, or gossip, or whatever. All of our ears may be slightly attuned to certain things. We're just kind of listening in. We're always kind of listening in. We've got selective hearing. We only hear what we want to hear, or we're whatever. Psalm 130 says that the Lord has selective hearing. That's what it says. Let your ears be attentive, attuned to the voice of my pleas for mercy. At the bottom, when we're at the bottom, the Lord has selective hearing. There's an incredible link that Psalm 130 makes. It's the link between the depths, the bottom, and the throne. That the one on the throne is not standing above his people saying, get up, pull yourself together. His ears are finely tuned. Even as we read the Exodus story, just little bits of it to our kids. You guys know what sparks the Exodus story, what God says to Moses? I've heard the cries of my people. The Lord has selected. He listens for, he's looking for, he's watching for somebody who's hurt and their need, and they can't get themselves out of it. They're in a jam. And he wants to enter into that situation. It's not beneath him. He's not going, oh, I'll do it again. I can't believe this. I mean, am I the only one that thinks that God can be like that? Sorry, Lord, I just can't get myself out. I know, I'm sorry. As if God has to just be grudgingly, I can't believe this. As if God doesn't know what to expect, right? No. Psalm 130 says, when we're in the depths and we cry out to God, there's a link that's forged. God has selective hearing, as it were, and his ears are tuned to the cries of our voice. One of the things I just want to just get out there right before we kind of go any further, notice how this psalm is partitioned. Notice how it's blocked off. There's four paragraphs. God is referred to 8 times, but notice the one word that shows up at the beginning of each of these four paragraphs. Just look at it. Can you find it? It's all capitals. It's 4 letters. It's a really important word. Lord. That word, Lord, is the very word that God gives to Moses when he calls him out in the burning bush and says, Moses, Moses, here I am. And Moses is frightened because he sees a bush burning up but not being consumed. And the voice says, take off your sandals, where you're standing is holy ground. And he commissions him to go to Egypt. He says, but I don't even know who you are. And God says, I'm the Lord, and gives him his personal name. The name that literally means I am. I've always been. I'm always here. It's the verb to just be, to exist. Yahweh in Hebrew. You know a Hebrew word. You didn't even know it. Yahweh is a Hebrew word. It's just I am. And it's translated as Lord. I'm here with you, Moses. It's personal, Moses. It's not just, I'm not just an outside deity doing my own thing. I'm here, and I've heard the cries of my people, and I'm with you. We're going to enter into this together. Whenever you see the word Lord and it's all capitals, we should be thinking Exodus. This is when God gives Moses his personal name, when he enters in and comes in close to rescue his people. And you'll notice if it's the start of every paragraph, when we're in the depths, God does not stand aloof and stand distant. The psalmist feels the right. They have the privilege to call out to the Lord, not just a God, not just the universe, but the one who is there, the one whose ears are finely tuned to our cries for mercy. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Would you hear my voice? Would you listen in to my pleas for mercy? When we're at the bottom and we can't help ourselves, we just cry out to God. God isn't in the business of helping those who can help themselves. He's actually waiting for us to come to grips with the fact that we can't, most of the time. And in ultimate things, we can't help ourselves. We're in a jam. We need the Lord to intervene. The second thing, the second paragraph, the thing that this psalm really gives us the privilege and the freedom to do is that after or as we're crying, perhaps, notice what the second paragraph says. It says we acknowledge. I was going to say admit, but what paragraph 2 does is it helps us acknowledge what it is that actually got us in this pit. Now, this doesn't happen all the time. There are times when we find ourselves in a jam and it's just because somebody actually did something to us. And that's a whole different animal, right? We're in a situation. But this psalm is wrestling with that particular situation where we're in the pit and we know that we've had a hand in getting ourselves there. You know, we're in the pit, we're at a spot where we've gotten ourselves into something and we can't get ourselves out. And it's not like somebody did something to us. It's us. We're the reason we're in the pit. We're crying because we know our marriage is falling apart because, to some extent, we have enabled its struggle, its disillusion, where it's at the hemorrhaging point. We know we have a hand in this, and we're crying, and we're acknowledging. God, I have had a hand in this. Notice, it just says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should notch them out, oh Lord, who would stand? Meaning, who would be worthy to stand before the Lord if you were to actually count and number and name our sins? I mean, which of us would say, I'm worthy before you, Lord? I mean, we would just have nothing to stand on. It's a rhetorical question. If you were to mark them, Lord, and I were to stand before you, I wouldn't be able to stand. But with you, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. The rhetorical question, who could stand? And the answer is no one. And that statement, that proclamation that no one can stand is voided by verse 4. Praise God. But with forgiveness, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The statement of who could stand if you would mark iniquities is deleted because we know also that with God, the very propensity of his heart is to forgive us. He wants to let us go. He wants to get whatever's out of the way, what's in the way, he wants to get that out of the way so we can stand before him in all of our dignity, in all of our worth, but we do it acknowledging, I've had a hand in this, God. I'm not at the bottom just because somebody did something to me. I've had a hand in getting myself to the bottom. Where can I can't stand before you. We just come to grips with that. I've referenced this several weeks ago. You know, I'm into a habit, whether it's pills or pornography or whatever it is. I'm into something. I have willingly put myself here. And I acknowledge it. And if you were to mark this off, I could not stand before you. And yet, verse 4 comes in and says, and yet, you want me to stand. You want me to come up off my knees, but not because I'm so great, but just because you're so loving. You want me to be able to stand for it. There's the twin truths of acknowledging our sinfulness and God's love at the same time. You know the song. We all know the song, Amazing Grace. It was grace. These are the twin truths right side by side in verse 3. It was grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. Because you see what God has let you go from. Grace should make you afraid. And not like terror, but worship. We've talked about this, right? Affectionate awe. It was grace. You know what God has released you from. There's no reason we should stand before the throne, and yet here we were standing. Grace should teach us to fear. And what's the next line? And it's grace, my fears. Verses 3 and 4. It's grace that should make us go, there is no reason I should stand before you. And the only reason I am, praise you, Lord. Grace has taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears, has relieved. Oh, Lord, if you should mark these, I'm here because of me. It's not them, it's me. I shouldn't stand before you, and yet, because you're so good, because you're so forgiving, I am. It's taught me to fear, and it's relieved my fear at the same time. The issue of who can stand shows up in Revelation. It's an incredible little picture. It's this incredibly powerful closure of God pounding the earth with judgment. There's the only one who's been worthy to approach the throne and take the scroll out of the hand who's sitting on the throne, the Lamb, Jesus. It's all imagery, just portraying the beauty of God redeeming us. The closing paragraph of Revelation 6 is this scene where God is pounding the earth with judgment. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there was a great earthquake. The sun was black. The moon was like blood. Stars fell from the sky as the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit, was shaken by others. Just pounding. Judgment is pounding the earth. The sky vanished like a scroll. It's being rolled up. Every mountain and island is removed from. This is final judgment. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, slave, everyone, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks. They're fleeing the all-seeing eye, the God who knows everyone and everything, hiding among the caves and the rocks of the mountains, calling to them, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus, for the great day has come. And then the closing question, Revelation 6. This is going to get better. It's so dark. Who can stand? Who can stand? And you know what chapter 7 does? Praise God. Is it tells us who can stand. And you know who can stand? You and me. Why? Because it says, after this, I saw four angels from the corner of the earth who were holding back the wind of the earth, that no wind would blow to disturb any of God's world. And I saw another one from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out to a loud voice, who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea. And he would go out and he would seal the 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And it lists off the tribe. The idea is not a literal 144,000. It's a number to convey completeness. To seal someone is to protect them from what's to come. It's to mark them to say, this person is mine. The idea is, who can stand before the judgment of God? And Revelation 7 answers the question. You can, and I can, because we've been sealed, we've been marked, we've been protected. God, if you were to mark my iniquities, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. By grace you've helped me to fear, and by grace my fears have been relieved. When we're at the bottom, we just have to acknowledge, if this is a situation where we have been the one who has had a significant part to play in getting ourselves in the pit, we have the freedom and the grace, and God is personally there to do something that's actually pretty radical. Not many people do this. It's always somebody else. It's always something else. And Psalm 130 says, God is there, and there's a safe enough space to acknowledge the twin truths, that the sins are marked, and if they were, we would never stand. And yet we're also able to acknowledge God's grace, that we will stand because God is forgiving, and he wants us to stand. He wants us to look him in the eye. He wants us to have confidence before him because of his grace. As we're crying out, and as we're acknowledging, you might notice that the ark goes backwards. Because when we're in the pit, it's not just a straight shot out, is it? It's not like, I'm in this pit, and all right, Lord, let's work our three steps, and let's just move forward. I mean, have you ever been in the pit? And you're like, when are we going to emerge from this? I just want somebody, the magic bullet. Can we just... The reason it arcs backwards is because when we're in the pit, that's usually how we feel. When is this going to end? I've acknowledged. Can we just start over and move out? The psalmist says, no, you can't. David says, no. No, you can't. There's another season, as it were. There's another point that we need to be aware of. There's another season before it moves out, and that's the watch and the wait season. That's where the psalmist goes. I wait for the Lord. I hate waiting. Do you like waiting? I really like for something great to happen, but I'm willing to wait. Like, how many of us, that's really like our natural, I'm excited to wait. Waiting is so fun. And yet the psalmist says, when you're in the pit, one of the things that's deeply forming in us, one of the things that actually transforms us, and I hate this part, is the waiting. It's when the answer doesn't come immediately. It's when you don't know what is happening. You're bewildered. You've cried, okay, Lord, we had a good cry. I confessed my sin and I acknowledged your grace. Can we just move on? And he says, no. Actually, you thought that was forming in your heart. What will form you now is that we will wait. We're going to wait because there's deep things in your heart, in my heart, that there's deep things that God wants to change in our heart, and they will only happen while we wait. How many of you prayed for something and it didn't happen? And you were really kind of had to come to grips with the fact, how bad do I want this? And I'm not just talking like a new car. I'm talking about like a new season in your life. I want to see this thing come to a resolution. I want to see this relationship restored. And you prayed it once and it didn't happen. And I think there's a question right in there. How bad do you really want this? I think there's things still deep in our heart that need to be changed. And David is saying, you've acknowledged, you've cried, but are you willing to watch and to wait? I wait for the Lord. Again, his personal name. There it is again. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Now, watchman, somebody who sits on the wall. You're there to watch the city. You know, they don't have real-time 4K streaming cameras in 100 locations to send off an alarm to the guy in the Ministry of Defense or the, you know, whatever, to say, you know, there's an enemy coming. We have real people who'd have to stay awake and watch things. Because bad things happen at night a lot of times, right? Like, we know that. We know that robbers don't typically break in at daytime, though they certainly do. But we just know when the darkness comes that there's a threat, and a watchman would be set up to watch for the dawn and keep an eye on the city, make sure people weren't breaking in, doing silly stuff, and going to get into the city and just doing weird things. So they stay up and they watch the city for intruders so that they can report if there's anything that's amiss. They watch and they wait. And that's the image that we're given for this season. One of my favorite books, one of Carrie and I's favorite books, is really the main book that leads you to that little devotional on our guest table. It's called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality Day by Day. It's kind of on purpose that we put that book out there, because where that emerges from is really the pilot ship, the lead ship book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And he talks about a season in our lives that God, if we're willing, will lead us through it. We're going to come up to it again and again and again, but we'll never get through it until we pause and we wait. And that season that Pete Scazzaro describes is the wall. You've come up to a wall, and you can't just push your way through it. You can't think your way around it. There's not enough money in your pocket to just pay for somebody to take it away. You have to sit, and you have to wait. It's called the wall. He says, for most of us, the wall appears through a crisis, turns our world upside down. It can come perhaps through a divorce, a job loss, death of a close friend, family member, cancer diagnosis, disillusioning church experience, a betrayal, a shattered dream, a wayward child, a car accident, an inability to get pregnant, a deep desire to marry that remains unfulfilled, a dryness or loss of joy. This isn't cheerful, isn't it? Remember, we're in the pit, okay? A dryness or a loss of joy in church or our relationship with God. We question ourselves, God, the church. We discover for the first time our faith doesn't work. We have more questions than answers, and the very foundation of our faith feels like it's on the line. We don't know where God is, what he's doing, where he's going, how he's going to get us there, or when it will be over. One of the characteristics that Scazzaro talks about of the wall is an increased ability to wait. We're at the wall. He says the wall is Abraham waiting for 25 years for the birth of his first son. 10 to 13 years for God to lead him to another wall where he would sacrifice that long-awaited son. Moses, Elijah, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Paul, they all came up to a wall. And my proposal is that you might have a wall right now. And he's not talking about, like, you know, your sandwich isn't getting made fast enough at Jimmy John's. He's talking about, like, something where it just all kind of goes away and you're not in control of God anymore like you thought you were, as if we ever were. We have to sit and we have to wait. Praise God. We wait and we watch. What's the next word? What's the next turn? What's the last season? What's the last time of this time in the pit? It says, we wait and we watch for the morning. Then verses 7 and 8, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's steadfast love, and with him plentiful redemption. He's not spooning out redemption just to kind of keep us needy and just to give us just enough. There's plentiful redemption. Again, that's Exodus imagery. He's buying us back with a price is the idea behind redemption. He will redeem God's people Israel from all of his iniquities. The catchword is hope. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I hope. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. A watchman doesn't watch for the dawn wondering, I wonder if the sun's going to come up again. That's not what they're doing. They're counting on the sun coming up. They're there to watch the city. Is anything weird happening? Is there anything I need to report? But they're never going, I wonder if the sun's going to come up again. No. They're watching in hope. They're expecting the sun to come up. The sun will always rise for the watchman. It's just a matter of time. And it's in that time when we're crying. And these don't have to be sequentially. These can all happen at the same time. We're crying. We're acknowledging. We're watching and we're waiting. But we're watching and we're waiting with hope. The sun's going to rise. God will lead you out. This isn't a morbid, masochistic, I love the pit, let's get in the pit and let's stay there. No, we don't want to stay there, but there are deep things that can happen in our hearts when we're at the bottom that perhaps otherwise could never happen in our lives. And praise God for the risks he takes and the grace that's available to deeply transform us when we're at the bottom. The hope is in the Lord. The hope is in his word. The hope is that God will lead us through the wall. And if you're still drawing, if you haven't fallen asleep, there's a little wall there by watch and wait, right? But we don't know how long this is going to take. Right? We don't have a countdown on our God app on our phone that can tell us it's going to be 10 more minutes. It's going to be 10 more years. We watch and we wait. But we wait in hope the sun will rise. God will lead us out. We hope in the word of the Lord, and we hope in his steadfast love. The word there is chesed. Can you say that with me? Chesed. Come on, you got to gurgle it. It's got to be deep in the throat. Chesed. Come on, one more time. Chesed. Such a rich word that it takes translators 19 different words in different places in Scripture to translate this one word. It's loyalty in some places. It's grace in other places. It's steadfast love here. Chesed is such a rich term. It is the term when we try to describe the multifaceted love of God for his people. And you know that when you say, I love something, there's not just one facet to that. There's multiple facets. This is such a rich word denoting just the multifaceted, the chesed love of God for his people. It's loyalty. I'm going to see you out of this pit. It's kindness in some places. It's steadfast love. Our hope is the fact that God doesn't help those who can help themselves. Praise the Lord. God has chesed love for us. He is so loyal and so faithful, and we're at the wall and we're watching and we're waiting and we're going, is the sun ever going to rise? I know it will, but when? We wait and we watch and we cry and we acknowledge that we've gotten ourselves into this, and we don't know when the Lord's going to get us out, but this psalm promises us that the Lord loves. This last stanza, verses 7 and 8, says God loves, this is weird, God loves helping those who can't help themselves. His ears are particularly tuned to the people who make those kinds of cries. He loves that. He's God. He loves people who are in a spot and they finally come to grips with the truth, with reality. God, I'm into something and I can't get myself out. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what we should be, isn't that what's on our hearts for those that we know in our families and at work and our kids, our grandkids, our sons and daughters, that if we have the opportunity, those that are in our family that don't know Jesus, that we could see that day come when they could finally have a light go off and go, I get it. They look at the cross, and for the first time in their life, what comes into their mind is, oh my, I'm into something, and I put myself here, and I can't get my way out. I can't buy my way out. I can't think my way out. I can't get out. And we look at the cross. We watch them look at the cross for the first time, and they say, God, if you were to mark iniquities, who would stand? No one. Not even me. And yet with you, there's forgiveness that you'll be feared. Grace has taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears have relieved. Isn't that the burden of our heart for our community, our friends, our family, those around us, is that for maybe the first time they would see they're in deep. So deep they can't get themselves out. And you know what? The God that we worship and that we love has chesed love for us. He loves helping those who can't help themselves. That's the message. That's what's in us as God's people. That's the only reason we can stand and sing and have joy, is that we were in the pit, but the sun will rise and God will lead us out. Let's pray. God, we marvel at this. The more we, as your people, find out how bad it really is, the more times you take us to the places in our heart, or the more times you take us to situations in our family The more times you take us to the way we've mismanaged funds or mismanaged relationships or whatever, and we realize we are in it because of us. We are broken and we have dug ourselves into a pit and we can't get ourselves out. What a joy, God, to look at the cross and to see the sweeping arc of your love over history, that you love helping people who can't help themselves. Your ears are particularly tuned to their cries, so that we can really come to grips with the fact that it's by grace we have come to know the cross, it's by grace we have come to fear you, and it's by grace our fears have been relieved. God, I pray you'd press that into our hearts this week, and you'd press that maybe just a little bit into the hearts of those around us, that they might see the pit that they're in, and that they might see that you're a loving God who wants to help them out. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's have our worship team please come up and prepare to close us out. And as they're doing that and they're getting ready and warmed up, I'll invite you again. Please just take a moment. I know it's every week, blah, 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 connection card, but please take a moment and just pencil in your name. Let us know if there's any prayer requests. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Let us know what's on your mind. That would be a real gift to us as a team. So let's go ahead and stand. Let's sing.